So if last week felt like a 24-hour Le Mans race, cranked up to 11, this week we're going to slow down a little bit. There was so much to go through last week. It was, wow, you could write books on that.
Yeah.
Well, let's go ahead. We'll be finishing up our lesson number 7 in our book, in our study of Galatians. Our verses tonight are taken from Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7, and they say, "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word, that you preserved it, that we can trust it and believe it and grow and be edified. And Lord, we pray that through this study in Galatians, the whole thing, that you'd be glorified, that we would each be edified and continue to grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that by sending your Son, you conquered sin and death and give us a new life. We become heirs of you, of your Son. Lord, an heir of God through Christ. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us. Lord, help us to be faithful ministers of your word, to go tell others about Jesus. We pray that you'd just continue to be glorified. Fill me with your Spirit tonight in ministering the word. And we ask this all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, right, I alluded there, we've been going quite at a fire drill fast pace last week. I apologize for that, but I don't apologize for what was said there, what was taught. There was a lot of material to cover, and I thought it was important to outline the delineations between what the Bible says about salvation, and specifically in this case, the adoption, and what an errant doctrine of Calvinism says. I make no apologies for that. So throughout our lesson 7 that we've been in our book here, in our study guide, we've been examining the incompleteness of the law to deliver people from sin. So Paul has metaphorically compared the law to a schoolmaster in this passage, in this section of the text. The law, just like a rigid schoolmaster, instructs, it corrects, and it compels behavior, but it does not force itself. It is ever present in our conscience and is written in our hearts. So Romans 2:14 and 15 say, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves." Verse 15, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." So the Holy Spirit is working in the world today, in the church age, to excite a sense of guilt in the lost and the saved alike. It's not just in the lost, but it's also in the saved, to convict men of the truth that they already know and have written on their hearts, just as the Bible says. So we're without excuse because God has given his laws. He's written in our hearts. The Gentiles do those things that are in the law, but they don't have the law themselves. They weren't given it specifically as it was to the nation of Israel. So John 16:8 says, Jesus speaking, "And when he, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So the Holy Spirit is in the world today convicting men of sin. We see through the rest of the Bible that the Father does the drawing, the Son does the drawing, but the Holy Spirit doesn't do the drawing. The Holy Spirit is in the world today convicting men of sin. Paul spends much time in the book of Galatians dealing with errant doctrine from the Judaizers who sought to mix law-keeping with faith in Christ. So that the analogy has been made here before of if you're trying to do anything to keep your salvation, you could say that your salvation is as a pure glass of water with no contamination in it, and you add one drop of anything that is not water. We don't even need to go to the rat poison analogy. Just anything that is not water to that is now not pure. And whenever we try to bring something to Christ and say, look at all this good stuff that I've done for you, God, and I'm with the expectation that merits our salvation, we blaspheme Christ. We degrade and demean the precious blood of Christ. Not written in my notes tonight, but that just brings up so much of the study that I've done in past years has been with Mormonism. And there they teach a doctrine of you are saved by grace plus works. There's a verse in the Book of Mormons, I believe it's 2 Nephi 25:23, that says, the last part of it says, see if I can remember it, we believe that we are saved after all that we can do, is the general paraphrase of that. So the analogy is, I've heard Mormon missionaries tell me this and others tell me this, that it's like I do my best, and then Jesus does the rest. I'm sorry, I don't have any best. Jesus does it all from the beginning. So Jesus had come to fulfill the law perfectly and set aside its role as schoolmaster. Salvation by grace through faith had arrived and supplanted the need for Jewish worship. Still, some believing Jews could not let go of ritual. Likewise, we have spent no small time examining the dangers of the errant Calvinist doctrine that seeks to also supplant God's word with Gnostic philosophy. And just when I was thinking of this, a verse was brought to my mind, the last part of it saying, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. So God is true. His word is true. Every man is a liar, including myself. And as has been preached here before, and many a good preacher will tell you, that don't trust the person standing in front of you. Trust the word of God. Amen. So I encourage you, anything that I said in the past up here, please go check me out. Double check it. If I'm in error, please let me know. I want to know. The underlying result of Calvinist doctrine ultimately leads to despair because their salvation is uncertain. You cannot know if you are one of the so-called elect until you persevere into the end. And this is no different than the other side of the coin, which professes to say that you can lose your salvation. You never have the assurance of it, that you might lose it tomorrow. You have it today, you might lose it tomorrow. The Reform crowd says, well, you may have it, but you really don't know until the very end. There is absolutely no distinction between those two doctrines. And one really sad thing that I wanted to bring up, in all of this study and looking through different videos on Calvinism, there was one from a secular podcast. I don't care to mention the man's name. He's not a godly man. But he was interviewing somebody that I felt was very important. So I did listen to what he had to say in the context of the interview with this person. I'll let you know who they are in just a moment. So I want to talk about an example of the fruit of Calvinism in the world today, right now. Has anybody heard of the Westboro Baptist Church? Everyone here. I think everyone in this country knows about them because of the stunts that they pull. How many of you knew that they were a five-point Calvinist church? Does it surprise you? It doesn't surprise me. Quite the vile things that they profess to say that the Bible says that God stands for are completely taken out of context and distorted. If the justice and holiness of God and the fierce wrath of God are amplified in Calvinism, it is taken 10 times over from that team there. They take it all the way way too far. So the reason I bring them up is this particular interview on this podcast interviewed a lady named Megan Phelps Roper. So, the name should sound familiar, Phelps. Fred Phelps was the pastor at Westboro Baptist Church. He passed away some years ago, just a few years ago, and they have pretty much died from any sort of media attention. I have gone to their website. I have seen that they're still posting and protesting and doing all these different things. However, they're not getting the media coverage that they had before. They're still around. But this particular person, Megan Phelps Roper, is the granddaughter of Fred Phelps. And she has left Christianity completely. And this is in no small part to what she was taught at that church. So she used to be one of these people. I believe she's in her early 30s now. Would go with her family. Her mom is one of the is the daughter of Fred Phelps, and is quite active in that church. Is one that would be raising all sorts of. She was one of the most vocal people out there. So she would go along and hold up these particular signs. And during this interview that I listened to, she talked about having the certainty that they were doing right. This is what God wanted them to do, to tell people these vile things. I won't even repeat what they put on their signs there. It's quite disgusting. And she thought she was doing right through all of this. And eventually, she was challenged by a few people that would come up to her and talk to her, like, well, can you tell me where in the Bible tells you this? And at points she had to come back and say, well, I can't actually support that from the Bible, particular signs. So she, as part of a protest of that, internally would never hold that particular sign anymore. However, would still go to all these protests. All the while, actually, it was quite interesting to hear the portrayal of the inner workings of the church. So everybody here sees the outward workings. But she said she grew up in a loving family. Her mom would read the Bible to her every night. They would talk about current events in the light of the Bible and all of these things. She was quoting from memory Bible verses out of the King James Bible and things that she still holds dear to this day, treasures those verses and the love that is found in the Bible. But she came to a point where she couldn't reconcile what she was taught about a particular chapter in the book of Romans, chapter 9. She couldn't get past this Calvinist interpretation that she's been taught all of her life for 30 plus years. I believe she left sometime maybe when she was in her mid-20s. So 20 plus years she was taught Calvinist doctrine on Romans 9 about the potter and the clay of vessels to honor and to dishonor, and that she was honest with herself and could see that she wasn't able to live up to this perfect standard that the persevere to the end, the pea and the tulip, demands. And she couldn't do it, and she just realized, I just can't do this. And if I can't do this, I must be one of these vessels to dishonor. And if I'm one of these vessels to dishonor, to me there is no God. There is no church. There's no reason for me to be here. And this is the damage that Calvinism does. This is the end result. If you look at it as trying to be as perfect a person as you can be, because you're trying to persevere unto the end, maybe you decide, well, I need to get into ministry, or I need to go to seminary, or I need to start writing books, or I need to start doing online blog posting, or whatever it is, trying to do more and more and more and more just to demonstrate to other people that I'm persevering to the end. Look at me, I'm holding on tight. That's no way to live a life for Christ. You live a life for Christ doing things because you love Christ, not because you fear him. Not because you fear that you'll lose your salvation or that you fear that you never had it. And that's the sad story there. So I don't believe that she's ever heard, to my knowledge, a biblical interpretation of Romans chapter 9 in a non-Calvinist context. I believe 20 some odd years of Calvinist indoctrination will be hard to walk back. But We have a loving God that can do it. So she would be somebody to pray for. So we'll just move on and we'll get back to the text here. Galatians 4, verse 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So I want to just take a look at a couple pieces of this verse and the beautiful things that we see in this verse. So the first part there, and because ye are sons. We talked about this at least once, I'm certain many more times than that over these last several Wednesday nights. And because ye are sons, ye are sons, are, present tense, right now. Believers right now are the sons of God. We're not waiting for anything. The adoption is not about becoming a son of God. We saw that last week. The adoption is receiving your body at the time when Christ comes back and returns, receiving a glorified body to be glorified in Christ. So Paul writes that Galatian believers are sons, present tense, and by extension today, we believers are present tense already sons of God. The book of John, chapter 1, verse 12 says, But as many as received him, Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So, believe on his name, God gives you power to become the sons of God. It's right, the simple truth of the Bible. Just seeing what the Bible says and believing it. 1 John 3, 2, and this is going to be slowly becoming one of my favorite Bible verses. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Yeah, it's becoming one of my favorite ones. And we look to the end of the verse here, Abba, Father. And it's kind of fitting coming up here on Sunday, I believe, will be Father's Day, that we'll get to observe. And God has blessed me richly these last few years, and I'm thankful for that. So we see here kind of the intimate, softer side of God's Word in the phrasing of how this is written. The word Abba is a descriptive name, referring to God the Father in this instance, and denotes an affectionate closeness in the endearing relationship between father and child. Today we most commonly associate Abba with Daddy.
Yeah.
So it's one of those blessing things when you get to go off to work in the morning and you get to come home. And Stephanie has more than once remarked that she's somewhat jealous of when I come home. Most, if not all of my kids, most if not all days, come running to the door saying, Daddy, 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 Daddy. It's pretty awesome. I'll just tell you that. So we see this word Abba. I believe it's used many times in the Old Testament, although I haven't studied that out too much. But it is used two other times in the New Testament. And in all three occasions, it denotes a closeness in the relationship with God the Father. So one of the other instances is in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. And it says, And he, Jesus, said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And here we're seeing that closeness of relationship between the Son and the Father, referring to him as Abba, that closeness of the relationship they had before the beginning of the world, before the foundation of the world. The third instance is in the book of Romans, and we've looked at this verse in previous lessons as well. Romans 8:15, For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So receiving the Holy Spirit, we positionally gain sonship and have that new close relationship with God. So question 18 in your book So I said I was going to slow it down, and I think that that occurs when we have audience participation here. So I'll read the question, question 18, and we'll ask for some volunteers to read a couple verses here. I think everybody can get to read one tonight. Okay, so the question is, no answers yet. What might be wrong with a child of God who sees the Christian life as restrictive and uninspiring? So I have four verses to read. Who would like to read the first one? It is in John 14:26. Lisa? And second one will be John 16:13. Pastor? Romans 8:15-16. Dennis? Sister Pat, would you like to read Galatians 4:6? Okay. So we'll just do these one at a time and comment on them a little bit, and then we'll see what you guys have for answers for question 18. So, Lisa, please.
But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you.
Right, so here we see kind of the definition of who is the Comforter, right? The Bible is its own best definition, its own best way to interpret itself. So we see in the verse, in context, the Comforter is the Holy Ghost. So God sends the Holy Ghost to give us peace in our souls. He teaches us through the study of God's Word and reminds us of God's Word. You know that still small voice that you get occasionally? I'm sure everyone here gets that. I can certainly tell you that studying through this lesson, it's been ever present with me. Reminds us of God's Word. John 16:13.
Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come.
So here we see that the Spirit of truth guides us in truth, speaks what he hears, and shows us things to come, simply. Romans 8:15-16.
For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
Right? That Spirit gives us assurance that we are the children of God. It's not a spirit to fear, to hope that we have salvation tomorrow, or hope that we are doing all that we can, or hope with fear instead of certainty. Much of the time the Bible speaks of hope in that certainty aspect of it, it's a done deal, that it's going to happen, that hope that we have in Christ. And Galatians 4:6.
And because your sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father.
Right here, and we see the Spirit shows us the close relationship with God we have available because we are sons of God. So just confirming in our hearts that we are the sons of God, that it's when we sin and we mess up, we have that opportunity to confess our sins and get right with God. And the Spirit will convict us of our sins, but will also give us comfort as well. And that's the blessing of being saved and having the Christian life to live today. It's an awesome thing. So back to our question for question 18. What might be wrong with a child of God who sees the Christian life as restrictive and uninspiring? Does anyone have any thoughts? Sister Lisa?
Well, I was thinking that, number one, they haven't availed themselves of the comfort and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. and have not availed themselves, but also have not submitted to it. They haven't tasted and seen how good God is.
Right.
Psalm 34:8. And they don't see how freeing that can be.
Right. They're still thinking largely for themselves. What can I do? What can I get out of this? Instead of just trusting God to provide our needs. To that verse, I think, is often thought of mostly from a temporal, physical need basis, but our spiritual need first. I believe we should focus on that aspect of it. So, anybody else have any thoughts on that,
yeah,
Pastor?
Like the Church of Corinth, they're still carnal.
Right.
And we have to be filled with the Word, filling with the Spirit, filling with the Word, kind of going.
Right. It's a synergy. Yeah. It goes back. I'll use the word synergistic. That's a proper use of synergistic. Right. It feeds on itself. You fill yourself with God's Word, God's Holy Spirit comes in, causing you to fill yourself with God's Word. It's a back and forth, reciprocal relationship. Anyone else? So, they might be enamored, I think it's been kind of covered here, they might be enamored with all the world has and what the world has to offer. So we're so focused on the outward toys, the outward, what kind of cars can I get? Okay, where's that finger pointing thing? Like cars. Three of them are pointing back at me now. houses, vacations, whatever else, toys, food, drink, all these different things that the world has to offer. So focused on that and not just focus on the peace that God can provide. And they just might not know that all that Christ has to offer a believer. Just, again, those same things, just peace and comfort, just assurance. I know for certain, and I can tell you that before I was saved, I was fearful of much, fearful of death, fearful of passing exams. I think I got to use that analogy recently. I remember sitting on my bed the night before finals week, which right now at OSU is finals week. God, if I can just pass this final exam here, I'll do better next. I'll study harder. I'll do this, and this. Putting conditions on God to say, if you do this, then I'll do that. Well, I never lived up to my end of the bargain on that side of it. But God was gracious to me in all that, and long-suffering toward me. All right. So we're coming down to the home stretch here. So this was kind of a discussion question that was in the leader's guide here too, related back to maybe the last couple lessons. So this is kind of, we're getting into kind of an overview of what we've been studying here. So the question is something to think about right now. Why does legalism keep believers from appreciating membership in God's family? So this is probably not in your study guide there. But legalism, why would that keep you from appreciating being in God's family? What is legalism doing? Well, legalism is, again, going back to, I think, my first illustration of do this, don't do that, can't you read the sign, the lyrics from a secular song from many decades ago now. It puts people back under bondage. You can find churches today around America and around the world that say, okay, yeah, you got to get saved, and then now you got to do this. And then they're going to add something to it. It will be adding whatever. Sometimes it's baptism, as simple as baptism. Well, you have to believe and be baptized, and then you'll be saved. So you'll distort the book of Acts, and you'll take out of context the rest of the Bible to just say that one verse, repent and be baptized. And through all of that, miss so much. Mormonism, of course, a non-Christian cult using Christian terms, puts works elevated above everything else. You get put on a works treadmill in that religion. There is no rest. There is no peace in that religion. I would argue that Calvinism, when it is taken to its fullest extent puts people on treadmills as well. So legalism emphasizes the outward actions rather than the inward relationship, right?
Yeah, I was thinking about how they miss out on the family thing. Mm-hmm. They're placing relationship with rules.
Right. That's exactly what it is, right? It's going back, and the legalism, speaking specifically of the Judaizers, is saying, well, you still have to do all this sort of stuff over here. We used to have to do this in the beginning, and, well, this is how we maintain a relationship with God. Well, did it really? I don't know that it really ever did, because they never really ever did what they were supposed to be doing. The legalist aspect, the rules keeping, doing this sacrifice, not walking more than, how far did they take it? More than 1,000 feet? Something ridiculous on the Sabbath. You were restricted from doing certain things. It focuses on these outward things that can be seen by men, and suppresses the inward relationship that you develop with Christ and God through His Word. And that's the sad thing. I think it just degrades that closeness of relationship. The term Abba Father to a person who is legalist in nature likely doesn't have much meaning. It doesn't mean so much. And that would be sad. So we'll continue here, looking at verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So here we kind of see, I thought, was a good summary statement for this entire lesson here. It pretty well sums up everything. No longer a servant, no more a servant, but now you're a son and an heir of God through Christ. Believers are no longer under bondage to do the whole law. So, right, that was the deal. Do all the law all the time, and then you'll be right with God. But no one has ever done that except for one. And the point of the law was to show us that we could not keep the law. So believers are no longer under this bondage, but they are made sons of God by faith in Christ. The law's role as a schoolmaster is ended, and the world has been presented with Jesus Christ to be the mediator between God and men, 1 Timothy 2:5. So coming to Christ in faith is the only way to salvation. True faith has always been the only way. Now salvation is available to all people because He died and rose again for all people. Romans 5:8, you know, one of those other favorite verses I have. For God commended His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 5:19, actually, you know, you like to look at what are your favorite verses in the Bible, and I've heard some people say, well, my favorite book in the Bible, some people say the book of Hebrews, the book of Romans. Well, mine's personally the book of Romans. What's your favorite chapter in the book of Romans? Well, Romans chapter 5, by far. Just all of it there. And 5:19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There remains no place for law-keeping as an attempt to warrant or maintain salvation. The law is put aside. The legalism of the Judaizers has no standing. Jesus has fulfilled the law. He kept it perfectly. He offers salvation freely as a gift to anyone who will call upon Him. Acts 16:30 and 31. The gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, far surpasses the law. Because while the law condemns people as servants, grace gives the status and privilege of sons. The Galatians should have enjoyed their spiritual benefits instead of placing themselves under restrictions and bondage the law imposed. So the question I leave you with today is, are you enjoying the spiritual benefits of being in Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for this study through Galatians. I thank You for the opportunity to be able to teach here and grow in my Christian life through this study. Lord, I pray that You'd bless all that hear, help them to put aside the legalism, to put aside man-made religion and philosophy, and turn to the Bible and Christ alone as their guide. Lord, I pray that you would use this for your glory, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.